One of the most difficult messages to give is a final message, but it can be very inspiring. Some 70 plus years ago, United States General Douglas MacArthur was relieved of command in Korea because he was doing his best to stem the tide of communism moving across the peninsula of Korea and Asia. President at the time, Harry Truman, did not like what he was doing and called him back to the United States. MacArthur was able to address the Congress of the United States in his closing speech. And as he ended the speech, the famous line he gave was from an old army ballad, quote, "Old soldiers never die. They just fade away." Now we are involved here in the United States in college basketball finals for both the men and the women. It is term March Madness. Surprisingly, two teams from North Carolina State, the men and the women, are moving toward the Final Four. Over 40 years ago, the coach for North Carolina State performed the upset of all times, and his name was Jim Valvano. Jim Valvano was diagnosed with cancer. He won what was termed the ESPN Arthur Ashe Courage Award at the ESPYs, and he addressed the audience March the 4th, 1993. And these were his closing remarks, quote, "And ESPN has been so kind to support me in this endeavor and allow me to announce tonight that with ESPN's support," which means what? "Their money and their dollars and their helping me, we are starting the Jimmy V Foundation for Cancer Research, and its motto is, don't give up, don't ever give up." That continues to be a popular motto to this day. Jimmy Valvano wanted to be around the following year to present the award to his successor, but Jimmy V died less than 2 months after he gave that final speech. In the Bible, there are several final messages. Jacob, what a tremendous blessing it is. In Genesis 49, he gives the blessings on his children, his 12 sons. Once he finishes, as he is sitting on his bed, he puts his feet up on the bed and he breathes his last. Tremendous. There's Joshua to the Israelites in Joshua 23, which says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The mountaintop to me of final messages, without a doubt, is Jesus Christ's final message to his disciples. His final message. What's unique about it is that he knew. He knew that in 24 hours, he would be dead. Put yourself in his position. It is about 1:45 p.m. now. If you knew 1:45 p.m. Sunday, March 31st, you would be dead, what would you do? What would you do? It is a very sobering thought. What would you tell your spouse? What would you tell your children? What would you tell your followers? In a sense, you can see somewhat the importance of this section of Scripture, John 13 to 16. That's why this section is read traditionally the night of the Passover. And there's an important admonition in this message. in chapter 13, verse 17, which says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. King James says, happy are you if you do them. So in preparation for the Spring Festival season, just consider these final words of Jesus Christ. And we will start today with John 13. Before we do, it's important that we understand what's happening. What's happening outwardly, what's happening inwardly, as Christ gives this message to his disciples in the upper room. This was his darkest hour. As again, I said, less than 24 hours, he would be horribly beaten and he would be crucified. Outside of the upper room, there is a collusion going on among the religious leadership of the Jews to kill him. They had been plotting his death for some time, and they were now ready to act. But they postponed any action until after the Passover, until after the Days of Unleavened Bread, as is brought out in Matthew 26. So they weren't going to do anything. They weren't going to do a thing until Passover and Unleavened Bread was over. Judas coming to them that Passover evening was to them a quote-unquote godsend. Things certainly sped up as he was going to be killed. They didn't know when, but they wanted to put it in the hands of the Roman governor, Pilate. Things were no better inside that upper room. We know from reading the other gospel accounts that the disciples were arguing. They were fighting amongst themselves, trying to determine who would be the greatest among them in the kingdom of God alongside Jesus Christ. And you could just hear them back and forth, back and forth. It's like boys who get in company with each other. I'm the tallest. No, I'm the tallest. No, I'm the tallest. And they just climb up on their toes to prove who's the tallest. Or they're out on the field. I'm the fastest. No, I'm the fastest. No, I'm the fastest. They take off. On your mark. Get set. One of them might just jump the gun. Go. And proclaim, hey, I'm the fastest. The other one says, no, you cheated. And they're back and forth with each other. Or maybe girls in a room where there's a mirror. I'm the prettiest. No, I'm the prettiest. Look at me. Look at me. Paul says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So this arguing is going on. And then, of course, there's Judas. Judas in that upper room. It gives you some sense of the climate in that time that Jesus Christ was experiencing. But what's going on inside of him? What's happening inside of him? Note his emotional state in the previous chapter from John 13, John 12. His emotional state just before and during the Passover evening. John 12, beginning with verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them and saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What John is saying is that from that moment on, Christ understood that the time had come, the hour was here for him to make his exodus from this world by means of death. You drop down a couple of verses to verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. That word, troubled, describes an emotional state of agitation. An emotional state of agitation. I saw an article yesterday. When your pain makes it hard to say It is well with my soul. Old Protestant hymn that you sing, it is well with my soul. But when that pain becomes almost to the point of being intolerable, it is hard to sing. It is well with my soul unless you understand what God is doing. Christ is in the state of agitation. You go to the next chapter, 13, and verse 21. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He is experiencing inward turmoil because of the betrayal that will occur, setting in motion this impending death of his. This was a difficult time for him. Difficult time. And here the disciples arguing about greatness. That is a background. We go to the first part of John 13, and we'll spend the most part of the message today on verses 1 to 17. This section can be divided into two thoughts. The first thought, what Jesus knew. What Jesus knew. The second part, what he did as a result of what he knew. What he did as a result of what he knew. One, what Jesus knew. Two, what he did as a result of what he knew. We start at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, I insert an editorial comment from the Living Bible. I editorialize even the Living Bible. We don't normally use the Living Bible except in things. I will use it in Book of Proverbs and Psalms. It does give a more modern take on certain verses, but when trying to understand doctrine, no, not the Living Bible. But here the Living Bible says, Jesus knew on the evening of the Passover day that it would be his last night on earth before he died. Or evening before the Passover day, or the day before the Passover, he knew this would be his last night on earth before he died. Continuing, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, as New Revised Standard says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. When the events of this section are parallel with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this was the Passover. Doesn't say it, but this was the Passover. Even though the foot washing that occurs here doesn't occur in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Passover is mentioned, foot washing only occurs here. Passover is not mentioned. Passover is mentioned there, but foot washing is not mentioned. But you put it all together, you get the fuller picture. Mark and Luke mention this upper room, the upper room. Matthew and John don't. They don't. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the bread and the wine. Normally, we read from at the Passover evening, the bread and the wine. But there is no mention of bread and wine in John 13, here in John. And in all four, Christ mentions the presence of the betrayer. And this gives us the clue to why this is the same night. I cite the references. John 13, 21 to 22. John 13, 21 to 22. One of you will betray me. And the disciples look perplexed when he spoke. Matthew 26, 21 to 22. Matthew 26, 21 to 22. Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Began to say, Lord, is it I? Mark 14, 18 to 19. Mark 14, 18 to 19. I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to them, to him one by one, is it I? One by one, is it I, Judas also? And then Luke 22, 21 to 23. Luke 22, 21 to 23. And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Then he began to question, they began to question among themselves which of them would do that. Christ identifies the betrayer through the dipping in the dish. John 13, 26. John 13, 26. It is he to whom I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Matthew 26, 23. Matthew 26, 23. He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And then Mark 14, 20. Mark 14, 20. It is one of the 12. All 12 were there. It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Putting all four accounts together, this happened on the same night. And it is corroborated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 25. As he says, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it, and he took the wine and he blessed it as well. What is that night called? You read Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and you see, even in Luke 22, verse 15, which we normally introduce the Passover service, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christianity will term the ceremony anything but what the scripture says. Yesterday in Christianity, Good Friday. Tomorrow, Easter Sunday. I almost decided to give the sermon, but I've decided to use Life Open Truth Presents to bring out the difference between Passover and Easter. Here, Christianity is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the wrong day, but they're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ a month before the Passover, which commemorates his death. How in the world you do that? They weren't concerned with following the Bible. They established their own tradition. But with this particular evening, they call it the Eucharist. They call it Holy Communion. They call it the Lord's Supper. The New Testament terms this particular evening the Passover. The Passover. The term Passover is found 29 times in the New Testament, 26 of those in the Gospels, 3 of those outside of the Gospels, and even as Paul brings it out in one occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ is our Passover. So this is the Passover meal. This is the Passover meal. So now we begin to start unpacking. First, what did Jesus know? It tells us what he knows, beginning with verse 1. Christ knew that his hour had come. His hour had come. This is emphasized throughout this gospel. It started in chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana. His mother, Mary, came up to him and told him, "They have no wine." And Christ says, "What of your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 7, verse 30, when he is at the Feast of Tabernacles, his final one, they wanted to lay hands on him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. In the very verse, next chapter, in chapter 8 of John, in verse 30, or verse 20, is the last great day. They still wanted to lay hands on him. His hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, which we've already read in verse 23, the hour has come. And in verse 27, he prays, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came into the world. And now here we come to chapter 13. Jesus knew that the hour had come. What was this hour? It was the time that would result in his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his return to glory with the Father. As his mind is preoccupied with his impending death and suffering, it says that he, in spite of focusing on himself and his turmoil, shows his love, the love he has for his disciples. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The point here is the eternal nature of that love. Having loved, that's the past. He loved, present. And the Greek tense shows it was what he was doing and about to do to the end. That's future. That's future. His love is eternal. Regardless of what we do, regardless as to even arguing over who would be great, regardless as to knowing who would betray him, his love is eternal. And in this instance, love is something that you do. We like to hear the words, oh, I love you. It's more than just that. Love is something that is going to be evidenced by action. Seen. Verse 2 of chapter 13. He knew Satan was influencing his disciples. As it says, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The word translated put, P-U-T, can mean to throw with force. To throw with force. Compare that to what we've been going through with the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 16, it talks about fiery darts of the devil, of the wicked one, the fiery darts of Satan. Satan was using the disciples for target practice. He was hurling darts at them. And here it mentions hurling darts at Judas. He is constantly at Judas. Lovenita lexicon links what is stated here in verse 2 to Acts chapter 5, verse 3, with Ananias and Sapphira. As it mentions, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Here's what Lovenita says, an idiom, literally, to throw into the heart, to cause someone to think in a particular manner, often as a means of inducing some behavior. Why did Satan cause you to think as you did so as to lie to the Holy Spirit? Acts 5:3. It is also possible to see in this expression, in Acts 5:3, an element of assent on the part of Ananias. Accordingly, one may translate, why did you let Satan cause you to plan to lie to the Holy Spirit? Note the timing of Satan's actions in John chapter 13, verse 2. I'm going to emphasize this. I'm going to emphasize this shortly. But the influence was not just at Judas. Yes, Satan was hurling darts at Judas that night, but he wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only one. I want to go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I want to read an account that threads the last days of Christ's life. Luke 22, beginning with verse 24, it says, Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Irony of this occasion is the timing. You read the 10 verses before, it's the Passover. It's the Passover. It shows this is the Passover mere hours before he would experience the greatest physical trauma of his physical life. But what follows? You continue on to verse 31. "And the Lord said," and conjunction, "and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." In other words, Satan wants to work you over and use you for target practice. I don't think it's a stretch to see Satan was targeting more than just Judas Iscariot. This discussion here about greatness was going on that night. And it wasn't just that night. Days before, when Jesus and the disciples were coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and you read the account in Matthew chapter 20, it's the same thing. He has to tell them the same thing. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. He says, "I'm among you as one who serves." And then days before that, as they were going to Capernaum, it's the same thing. They were arguing over who would be greatness. They came from Banias, Caesarea Philippi, going to Capernaum. And they're talking about who would be the greatest. We got at least three different occasions in the account of the disciples arguing over greatness. Is it safe to assume Satan had been targeting them even from Capernaum, hurling those darts constantly at them? How often was Christ praying for these disciples even at that time? Remember Job? Remember how he had this bubble around him? Satan had asked for Job that he might be able to sift him as wheat and curse God. God removed the hedge. God removed the hedge around the disciples. Satan was hurling darts. And here we find ourselves in a season of the year. And at times we're kind of clueless as to what's going on. It's not that we normally are looking forward prior to the Passover, but I've been doing this for over 50 years. I don't know if I would be able to look back, but I don't know any pre-Passover season in which Satan is hurling darts. He was successful in getting through with Judas. Thankfully, the other 11, he wasn't able to. So since the words of Jesus Christ fell on deaf ears, he acts. He acts. Expression out, action speaks louder than words. Got their attention without a doubt. But before the action, there's one other thing that he knew. Important for us. Yes, he knew the hour had come. He knew Satan was influencing. But in verse 3 of John 13, he knew where he had come from and where he was going. He came from God. He was going back to God. And it was God who was sustaining him. Now it's our hour. Satan hurling his darts. What we have to keep evermost in mind and in heart. Where have I come from? Where am I going? Who is the one bringing me there? But this leads Christ to act. So he knew his hour had come. Satan is influencing where it come from, where it was going. He acts. And there's a second point here. And that action, foot washing. Foot washing. Let me bring out the cultural setting for foot washing. It was the practice in those days to bathe on the way to some special occasion, one of the large public Roman baths, in order to be clean before you go to that occasion. Some ceremony, even with the Passover here, because most of them did not have bathtubs in their homes. They could not go into a bathroom and turn on the water and wash themselves. Or even in this instance, as I think back some years ago, going down into the interior of Guyana and going out in the back and using the pail to just put some water on me in the back of the yard. Most did not have that ability. If they wanted to be clean, they would go to the Roman baths. They would take their clothing with them, the clean clothing. They would bathe, change into the clean clothing. Then they would walk the dusty trails to the occasion in open-toed sandals. Their feet would get dirty. So upon arriving, depending on the household, the class of the household, if you are upper class, you might have a servant who would wash your feet. If you weren't, there may have been some kind of basin at the foot of the door in which you wash your own feet. This is where we find ourselves in verse 4. No indication that it was a servant. I don't know who brought the food, who served the food, but no indication of a servant to wash feet. So verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The word garments is plural. At that time, men wore three layers of clothing, an outer cape that would proceed from the shoulders all the way down to the ankle. There would be a knee-length tunic, kind of like a nightgown. And then the innermost garment would be an undergarment of like a breech cloth. A breech cloth. Seen some of these old movies of Brits going over to Europe, and they might hire a servant, a slave of the, going not to Europe, but going to India. They might hire a servant. Servant has his turban around his head, but he wore the breech cloth. Okay? His chest, his back is open. Legs uncovered. All he has on to cover him is the breech cloth. Christ took off the outer garment, that outer cape. He took off the knee-length tunic. Christ was down to a breech cloth. The Savior of the world. You can see him, bare chest, back, legs, All he had on was the breech cloth, and he began to wash their feet. Foot washing ceremony goes back, is not new. I mean, we find it a few days earlier, what Mary did to Christ at the home of either Mary and Martha, or even Simon, who lived in the same area of Bethany. But the custom we find in the Old Testament is not unknown. Abraham, when he entertained Christ with the two angels, he says, I will prepare a meal for you. You can wash your feet. Here's a basin, and you can wash your feet. And the same thing happened in the very next chapter, in chapter 19, when the two servants, the two angels, they went to Lot. Lot says, I'll give you a meal. Here's, you can wash your own feet. Now, I'm sure there were servants, there were slaves back in the time of ancient Israel, in which there were servants, slaves, who would do the washing. But in these first two instances, you wash your own feet. You wash your own feet. For someone to wash another person's feet, the first occurrence of that was just a reference, not an actual act that happened. It was Abigail. When Nabal was killed, David sent proposal for Abigail to come to be his wife. She agreed, I will be the servant to wash the feet of your servants. That's the first occurrence of washing someone else's feet. Now we come into the New Testament time period. Here we have the teacher and his students. We have the rabbi and his pupils. According to one tradition, a student, a pupil, would do anything for his teacher or rabbi. Anything. He would go out, do anything except touch his feet. Touch his feet. This rabbi, this teacher, not only touched the feet of his students and pupils, he washed them. If you were to put some emotion into this account, if it were portrayed on Hollywood, you would see one startled look on the faces of these disciples. They would be aghast. So verse 6. Then he came to Simon. Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Bring this out of comment out of the Expositor's Bible commentary on this book of John. This commentary in Expositor's is written by Merrill Tenney. And Tenney says this, the emphatic use of pronouns in Peter's surprise question, Lord, you are washing my feet, using Aramaic terms, su and mu, and his equally emphatic negative reply, never to all eternity shall you wash my feet, reveal both the impetuousness of his disposition in the high regard he had for Jesus. Peter felt that Jesus should not degrade himself by assuming such position. So here we come to a teachable moment. All of this going on is a teachable moment with an incredible example because they did not get the point about serving, about this aspiration for greatness. They did not get the point of what he said in Matthew 20, Mark 9, Luke 22, just maybe minutes before. They did not get the point. Verse 8 continues, Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. No part with me. Symbolizes something. Because Peter's dirty feet symbolize a spiritual condition. Right after their, as I call it, Tarzan moment, when they're beating themselves on the chest, or even like King Kong, they're beating themselves on the chest of who would be the greatest. We find Christ saying, at some point, Simon, Satan has asked for you, that he can sift you like wheat. Some point that night, is it at this point in time, as he is washing his feet, or before or after? Satan is using you, Simon, for target practice. Your mind has been dirtied, and it needs washing. And what I am doing now symbolizes what I'm doing to you for you to be my disciple. As it says in the instructions to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, 27, 25 to 27, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is what Christ is doing. Doing for Peter, doing for the others, doing for us. So John 13 continues, verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. I see this. I see he washed Judas's feet as well. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. But you see, those dirty feet symbolize a deeper spiritual problem. Just as they walked through the streets of Jerusalem and their feet got dirty, you can walk through this world and your mind gets dirty. We can pick up certain attitudes, and it is difficult for us not to. This is Satan's world, and he is webcasting constantly. He doesn't have to worry about litigation about what he is webcasting. He is just constantly hurling darts out there at everybody, including, but specifically focusing on the disciples of Jesus Christ. You, me. That's what he wants to do. So Christ says, you picked up the attitudes of this world. Your feet are defiled. You can look at politicians and you can think, these guys are nothing but liars. Okay? You can look at different leaders around the world. Look at Putin. Look at Kim. Okay? You can look out in Hollywood and see the cesspool of sin. Okay? And we may not even be realizing we're just like these disciples. Who's going to be greatest? Comparing themselves amongst themselves. And Christ said, even as he did in John chapter 8, when they took the woman in adultery before him, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The remedy for dirty feet, the washing by Jesus Christ. We can wash ourselves. And he's expecting us to do that. But here in this particular occasion, it's washing someone else's feet, showing that others should be able to show that love as well. Don't put yourself up high. Bring yourself down low and serve. And serve your brother. And there has to be a right attitude in that service. I cannot use water that is too hot. That's a rebuke. I can't use water that is too cold. That shows unconcern. As Galatians chapter 6 brings out, I need to show an attitude of love. Remember the love of Jesus Christ throughout this whole situation. So Christ says this is a responsibility for all of us. And so verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done? You didn't hear me a couple of weeks ago. You didn't hear me a few days ago. You didn't hear me a few minutes ago. Do you know what I have done? I want you to follow that same example. I want you to follow that same example. We can, as I normally do at the night of the Passover, make the comparison in Philippians chapter 2 with Jesus Christ, how he rose from supper, just like he rose from his throne of glory. He laid aside his garments, just like he laid aside his visible glory. He girded himself and became a servant for all of us. He poured water into a basin, just like he poured out his bone blood. He took his garments again and sat down, just like he is now restored to his divinity. And he sat at the right hand, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is showing us the way to the kingdom. Way to the kingdom. It's not through armies. It's by starting on our knees. Yes, we do with prayer, but it's also by serving others. So verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Christ sets the example, the pattern, for how we are to interact with each other. What I did to you, you do to others. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you if you do them. Two parts of happiness, knowing certain things and doing them. And doing them. Jesus Christ knew this was his hour. It had come. He knew Satan was influencing. He knew he had come from God and was going back to God. In the context, we are to know this is our hour. We are to know Satan is active. We know he is active in the world, but he doesn't be active in the world. This is his world. His focus is on us. He is hurling the darts at us. But as we go through all of this, we also need to know who we are. Who am I? One of my favorite musicals, Les Miserables. Jean Valjean at the beginning, singing that song, Who Am I? As it come to that moment of awakening after escaping from prison. Who am I? Who am I? He loves. He shows his love to me through what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was my teacher. I am a student. Happiness comes when I follow his example of love and service. We come to the extent of that love, picking up in verse 18 and skipping around to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples look at one another perplexed about what he spoke. Not me. Not me. All of them. One by one. Is it me? Is it I? Judas as well. Is it I? Even though Christ knew who his betrayer was, in spite of that attitude, he showed him love. Now let's consider Judas. Have you ever known anyone by the name of Judas? Now there was an old heavy metal band called Judas Priest that was dealing with the dark side. But an individual by the name of Judas, actually the name Judas goes back to the Hebrew name Judah. Praise. Praise. Now I think about that because we don't know a lot about his background. I've mentioned before this series that has come on, Chosen. And it gives the humanity of the disciples, including Judas. Judas was human just like all of us. He had abilities. Why, pray tell, would he be the one with the money and not Matthew, who was the tax collector? Judas had ability. Awesome ability that he had. So, I mean, it wouldn't surprise somebody to say, hey, he's praise. He's praise. But we don't use that term today, except for somebody who is a betrayer. Who is a betrayer? People still will use the name Adolf. It's still a common Greek term. In this country here, the United States, with a betrayer 200 years ago, Benedict Arnold, people still use the term Benedict. They even still use the term Arnold. But Judas, it has become a symbol of dishonesty, treachery. You read David's comments back in the Psalms, Psalm 41, Psalm 55, one of the most pathos-filled psalms to me. Let for 'tis not a foe who did the right. We don't have it in ours. And any time I was singing, I'm thinking about the betrayal Ahithophel against David. It was a foretype of the betrayal of Judas against Jesus Christ. But did it die with just Judas? Consider us. Judas is around Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, witnessing miracle after miracle after miracle, hearing him preach and impact the lives of thousands, seeing his character, eating with him, probably sleeping out in the fields with him, and then betray him. Is it possible? Is it possible for a baptized member of the church who has gone through a commitment to God and Jesus Christ at baptism, come to church week after week after week, hear message after message after message, experience miracle known and unknown? There are probably more unknown miracles that have happened in our lives we don't even know about. Eat the bread and drink the wine at the table of the Lord's Supper, or Lord's Passover, excuse me. And then go and betray the rabbi, the teacher. Is it possible? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Is Judas alive today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That does not nullify the love. Thank God it doesn't. Thank God it doesn't. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You read the commentary by William Barclay on John 13, Judas occupied a position of honor. It's not the paintings of the Middle Ages of John, who is sitting next to Jesus Christ at a long table. Christ has this halo around him, this corona around him, and John is kind of leaning over Jesus and looking up with these eyes. No, 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 no. What Barclay says, they reclined on benches, 3 to a bench, surrounding the table where the food would be in the middle. So you got 3 per bench. John, therefore, is leaning in Christ's bosom. Christ is going to give food to Judas, and it is believed that Jesus Christ is leaning in the bosom of Judas Iscariot, showing the position of honor that Judas held. Were even the disciples jealous of Judas because of where he was? Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked who it was who he spoke. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Giving that dipped bread was an act of love, and receiving it was a pledge of loyalty. In spite of it, he went out and betrayed him. He accepted that bread, saying, thanks, Lord. You are my master. I'm yours. Christ knew there was no turning around for him. So do what you do quickly. I read this from the New American Commentary. It says, Beasley Murray is of the opinion that Jesus' act set Judas on the spot to make an ultimate decision. Or to put it another way, one could ask, did Jesus, by singling out Judas with a morsel, make his final and decisive loving offer to Judas? Was it similar to Jesus addressing Judas' friend in Matthew 26, verse 50? If Judas was reclining on the left of Jesus, he certainly had been given a place of honor, but he also had the potential of knifing him in the back. What a picture. At this point, the tragedy of rejecting Jesus was therefore squarely on the shoulders of Judas. If Jesus had offered him bitter herbs, symbolically one could easily see the gauntlet of pain being thrown down. But whatever Jesus offered him, Judas was hardly a puppet, and the dipped morsel was hardly a magical potion. Satan did not need magic to enter Judas. All he needed was permission to take control. Verse 28, then it says, but no one at the table knew who had reason. He told him to go out that night. Had Christ identified Judas at that point in time, I guarantee you the dirt would have definitely surfaced at that point. Peter, ready to take on 1,000 Roman soldiers with one sword, chopping off Malchus's ear. What, pray tell, would he have done to Judas if Christ says, Judas is my betrayer? That little basin at the door, he would have probably taken it and then used it to crucify Judas. Verse 29, for some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, having received the piece of bread, he let them out, or he then went out immediately. Judas teaches us we need more than an example just to enter into the kingdom of God. Judas had the perfect example. We can admire certainly people even today. Fine. We need to be lights, without a doubt. Judas had the example of God. Didn't matter. Judas also shows us it's difficult at times to discern between a true disciple and a false one. Only God knows the heart. If we were back in the time of Israel and David was placed aside of Saul, most of us probably would pick Saul. Tall, dark, handsome, versus scrawny little David. But God knows the heart. He knew David's heart. He knows my heart. He knew Judas's heart. Judas also shows it's hard to distinguish between wheat and tares. It's hard, because we don't see the work of Satan behind us. And it also shows the love of Christ. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And not once, it seems, that these other 11 suspected Judas of being a betrayer. Not one. Shows the love. And verse 30 continues, and it was night. Some scriptures literally just grab you. Certainly these words grab me, and it was night. When Judas went out, he really went out, and it was night. He went out from Jesus Christ, never to return except to being this Satan-possessed, demon-possessed individual who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, and it was night. How many people? How many hundreds? How many thousands have come to Jesus Christ, proclaiming him Lord, proclaiming him Master, proclaiming him King, and then go out and turn their backs and betray him? And it was night. Satan is the ruler of this world, and this world is a world of darkness. And Satan, who possessed Judas, when Judas left, darkness left. An interesting comment is made later that night. I'll just read it. Luke 22:53 from the NIV. Luke 22:53 NIV. It says, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. It was night. Judas represents the dark side of the conflict in this gospel and in the world of light and darkness. You go through the book, Gospel of John, you see this contrast constantly. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 12 of John, it says, verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have a light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them, and it was night. Finishing off in John 13, then, verse 31, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. It is my belief. I have nothing concrete to support that. Is that my belief at this point in time when he gave new meaning to the bread and the wine that was served that meal? This is when the Passover meal became the Passover we observe. Judas went out. He was no longer a part of Jesus Christ, but the rest of them were. And this is the light now that he is teaching them. This word light in or glorify or glory in the Greek, doxa, it means to shine as a light. And he did. And so he says, verse 33, little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. For this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When they see us, what do they see? If you want to shine a light as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon us
to show the love Jesus Christ showed his disciples. And it begins on our knees. I finish this over here in Philippians chapter 2. Again, this attitude, this example that has been set by Christ in this awesome section of his last message to his disciples. Philippians 2:3-5, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you." Not Satan's, this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He started his public instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, and now we come to the final instructions, the final message. And he says, if you know what I am saying to you, if you know what I am doing for you, blessed are you. Happy are you. We pick it up chapter 14 next time.